There is much in the passage that we read together, Luke's Gospel chapter 10 and the verses 1 to 20. There's much here to encourage both the saved and the unsaved alike. As a Christian, particularly one involved in evangelism, as indeed every Christian should be, I certainly draw great encouragement from the verse 1, where it says that the Lord appointed another 70 also. That was not only the 12 disciples or the 12 apostles, but he appointed another 70 also, and he sent them out two and two into many of the cities. They went out to evangelize. And what a force for good that proved to be. Here you have 70 men, maybe men and women, but 70 Christians. And they are knocking on doors. They were going into villages and towns, and they would have went up one side of the street and down the other. And when people opened the door, here were these men sent of God to bring the gospel of Christ. 70 men maybe taking a day to do street work, going into the marketplace, going into the public square, and again, getting talking to people, maybe some open-air preaching, lifting up their voices, and in the words of John the Baptist, who would have taught these men what they said, that is, they could have emulated him, they would have lifted up their voice and cried, "Behold the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world." It was not an easy work. If you look there at verse 3, the Savior, even as he was sending them forth, telling them to go their ways, he says, "Behold." And that little word, "behold," is one of those little markers to us. It says, "Behold, think of this. Think of this. I am sending you forth as lambs among wolves." The wolf, of course, is a fierce and a ravaging animal. It's an animal of prey. And you think of the little lambs. We see them in the fields at the moment, the lambing season. Maybe past a little bit now, maybe more to come. But we see them in the fields. And they're little fluffy things, aren't they? And they're sort of kicking about there, so cute and so on. Well, they're not really the strongest of animals, are they? And here they are put among a pack of wolves. And you would think, well, there's not going to be much hope for the lamb in a case like that. There's going to be plenty of blood spilt, and those wolves will just tear these lambs to pieces and leave them to die. There's going to be carnage. But we read here in verse 17, the 70 returned again. And they just didn't return again licking their wounds. No, it says they returned again with joy. You see, God was in this work. And when you look at our text, they came back rejoicing. They said, "Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name." Who could be more vicious? Who could hate God more and God's people more than the demons of hell? You think of that man in the scripture, he is known to us as the madman of Gadara. That man who ran naked among the tombs. That man who was chained, but he smashed the chains. No man could chain him. No man could tame him. And he ran among the tombs, cutting himself. Why did he do those things? Because he was possessed of many devils. So many so that his name was called Legion. You think of that young lad whose father brought him to the Lord in great distress. "Lord, I asked your disciples to cast out this devil, but they could not." And he told how that devil had taken his little son. And sometimes he had cast him into the river to drown him, other times into the fire to burn him. And even when the Lord was casting out the demon, summoning him to come forth, even then that demon, so full of hatred, tore the lad and left only after a great struggle. And yet here we have these 70 lambs sent among the wolves. sent among the demons of hell. And they're coming back and they are returning with joy and they are excited. You can hear them almost bursting in on the day they're due to come back. And the excitement here is great. And they say, Lord, even the very demons, the very devils of hell are subject unto us. And put into you that that was a cause of rejoicing. And when we look at our text, although it says in this, notwithstanding in this, rejoice not, the text does not forbid such joy completely. When you look at the text, when you study it out, you will notice that it is a relative text. And what the Lord is saying here, rejoice, yes, in this, but rejoice more in this matter. Make this your chief joy and your chief rejoicing, that your names are written in heaven. These are the words tonight from which we want to preach the gospel of the grace of God. The first thing that we notice here, number one, as we look at our text, we can say this: heaven did not turn its back upon the sinner. Heaven did not turn its back upon the sinner. And this, of course, is the most amazing thing about grace. Sometimes we sing that hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. Well, here's the most amazing thing about the grace of God. That is that heaven or God did not turn his back upon the sinner. We know that the sinner has turned his back in heaven, turned his back towards God. Adam and Eve, the first parents, turned their back upon God. They listened to the devil. The devil sold them another plan, sold them another way of living, another worldview, and they bought into that. And right away, they turned their back upon God. You think of their firstborn son, a man with the name of Cain, and it says of him at the last that he went out from the presence of the Lord. In other words, he turned his back upon God. And there have been billions, and I'm not exaggerating, there have been billions who have done that ever since. You remember how Isaiah, speaking of his day, said concerning the Lord over in Isaiah chapter 53, he said of him, when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. There was a rejection there in Isaiah's day. John tells us what happened when the Savior came as well. John says he came on to his own, that is, on to his own people. He came to the Israelites who, in theory, were looking for him, longing for the redemption that would appear in Israel. And yet when that redemption came, it says he came on to his own people, and his own people received him not. He came into the world was made by him, but the world knew him not, and the world received him not. There was a turning off the back upon the Savior. And you have just to look around you tonight. You look at your own city. You look at the country in which we are found. You look at the Western world. You just look at the whole globe, in fact. And it must be said that the broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be that go in thereat. And this is because they have turned their back upon God. Now, God could justly have abandoned the sinner. We know that God did turn Adam and Eve out of the garden, but he did not have to give them any promise, as he did do, of a Redeemer. He did not have to send them out with this message of hope that the seed of the woman would rise up and bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. He could have just cast them out. He could have flooded the world as he did in the days of Noah, but not have provided an ark. And it could have been said, it did not have to be said of Noah, that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. None could have challenged him had he chosen to do that. None could have challenged either him or his justice. And he would have still been the great and the glorious God, and he could still have commanded our worship and we would be under that obligation still to fall at his feet and to crown him Lord of all. And certainly God punishes the sinner, we know that, but God did not abandon the sinner. And when the sinner totally deserved to die, for the Bible does say the soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. And when the sinner deserved to be lost in hell forever, there came a great voice from heaven. And what did that voice say? It said, then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down into the pit, because I have found a ransom. And you think about those words are ransom, the buying back of something, the giving off the price in order to deliver. And do we not think of the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 20, in verse 28, he said these words, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but the minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. God says, I have found a ransom. The Lord Jesus gave his life a ransom for many. One day the hymn writer took the pen and he says, we come to tell the story true of love so rich and free. A crucified, a living Lord has grace for you and me. Oh, listen to his words of love. His messengers declare, we cannot leave you lost and alone, for we want you over there. And God sent his Son. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And God sent not only his Son to die for us upon the cross of Calvary and bear our sins on his own body to the tree, but God has sent his Spirit as well. The Lord Jesus ascended back up into heaven. The Comforter has come. He came in great power in the day of Pentecost. He has sent his Spirit and he has sent his Word to save you. We were preaching this morning on the power of the Word of God. And by the Word of God, we have the knowledge of a Savior. And faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. You think how things could have been, but rejoice in things as they are, that heaven has not turned its back upon the sinner. We see here, secondly, as we look at the passage again, or the verse 20 there, that number two, converted sinners have their names written in heaven. Their names are written in heaven. Who are the converted sinners? These are the New Testament Christians. Yes, I must qualify it. This term Christian now has been so debased. It is used and bandied about wrongly in many, many occasions. And therefore, when I'm speaking to people, maybe I get witnessing and I ask them, are you a Christian? And they say, yes. I will say to them, are you a Christian in the New Testament sense of the word? Does your Christian experience, or the experience that you believe is a Christian experience, does it measure up to the Word of God? Is it agreeable to and founded on the Scriptures of truth? New Testament Christians, those whose names are written in heaven, they are those who have repented of their sins. They have turned their back upon them. They have said no to these things. And they have believed the gospel. They have laid hold on eternal life. Now the language of our text here, rejoice that your names rather are written in heaven. That is a very graphic and very expressive language. It's very suggestive to us. And the first thing that it suggests to me, and this is under our second point here, it suggests to me a birth certificate. A birth certificate. Every one of us has a birth certificate. You need it every now and again. Don't you have to produce it? You need to have a copy of it. You can get a copy of it. And it's very important. Well, when these names were written in heaven, we have the thought of a birth certificate here. Turn with me, please, to Psalm number 87. The Psalm number 87. And here we have where I'm coming from in this. You just can't pluck ideas like this, of course, out of the air and say, well, this must be that, this and that and something else. No, we need to have this agreeable to, founded on and agreeable to the Scriptures. And here over in the Psalm number 87, here we read these words in verse 5. It says, and of Zion. Well, Zion to me is speaks of several things. It speaks to me of heaven. We're marching onward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. It's also an idea of the church, that is the church of the firstborn, the heavenly Zion, Hebrews chapter 12 and so on. But of Zion it shall be said, this and that man. Please notice what's happening there. There's a great crowd of people. And here the psalmist is saying, this man and that man. He's picking out individuals because it's an individual thing. This man and that man, it says of him, he was born in her, and the highest himself, as a reference to God, shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he does what? When he writeth up the people, that this man was born there. Selah, think of that. Yes, it speaks to me about a birth certificate. Because Jesus told us what needs to happen before a man can enter into the kingdom of God. And he used the language of birth, didn't he? The new birth. Nicodemus, marvel not that I say unto thee, except the man be born again, he will not enter or even see the kingdom of God. Except the man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. I wonder this evening, have you been born again? And it's individual. We have emphasized that. It's an individual thing. It's a necessary thing. Because if you're not born again, then no matter what else you have, and no matter where your name might be found, if it's not written in heaven that you have been born again by the Spirit of God, then you will not enter in to the kingdom of God. And you can call yourself what you want, but you're not a Christian. And you're not a Christian in the New Testament sense of the word. And you will fail at the last, and you will not get in, because to be unregenerate is to be lost. Even if you are religious, religious people are lost if they're not born again. But then there's not only is there the thought there of a birth certificate, but in these words here, rejoice that your names are written in heaven, there is the thought here of a school roll. Of a school roll. Over in Acts chapter 22, Paul could speak when he was giving his testimony. He said that he had sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Now you think, well, maybe that's a very strange thing to say, that he sat at somebody's feet. But what it means is that he had been to the rabbinical school of the great Gamaliel. It was one of the top rabbinical schools. That's where he learned to be a rabbi, hence the word rabbinical. And I suggest to you that it was maybe the equivalent of going to Eton. You know, when you meet somebody who's been to Eton, we've had so many prime ministers went to Eton, was it 21 of them or something like that. It was a top school. And if somebody come to Paul, particularly in this Acts 22, and said, Paul, did you really go to Gamaliel's school? I mean, that's a big thing to claim. Well, he could say, well, you know, it's very easy proved. And it might be you could have went to Gamaliel himself if he was still alive, and he could say, yeah, that young boy Paul, yes, I remember him. Bright future, and he got mixed up with these Christians. Or maybe he couldn't remember, maybe there was a whole lot there. But there was a place to check it out, wasn't there? It was the school roll. And the widow aunt lifted down the dusty old tombs and got out the old scrolls. And there the name was there. And maybe every year for a number of years his name was there. And that's what we have here. You see, when somebody becomes a Christian, what happens? Well, you think of the many invites that the Saviour gave. On one occasion he stood and he said, come unto me, all ye that are weak and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Then what did he say? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And learn of me. You remember what Paul said writing to young Timothy? Continue thou in the things that thou hast learnt. And when you become a Christian, then you become a scholar. And you become a lifelong student of the Word of God. You will study to show yourself approved unto men, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I see here not only the birth certificate, I see here not only the school roll, I see something else here. I see enlistment in the army. An enlistment in the army. And when you become a Christian, not only are you born into the family of God, not only are you enrolled in the school of Christ, you've taken his yoke upon you, but you are enlisted in the army. Many years ago in Donaghadee in the 1920s, my mother was born in Donaghadee in the 1920s, so somewhere around the mid-1920s, just up the road, she was born outside Donaghadee in the same area that W.P. Nicholson came from, the cotton there, just outside Donaghadee. Well, the Plymouth Brethren came every year and they had a gospel mission. They put a great tent up in one of the fields. And during the afternoon, this would have been in the summer months, children off school, there would have been children's meetings. And as a wee girl, my mother went along. And she learnt a lot of little choruses. Choruses that she used to sing when I was growing up in the 1960s. She had learnt them then. And there was one chorus that I can still remember her singing. I'm going to be a soldier in the army of the Lord. Not very doctrinal really, is it? But still, when we maybe tie it here a little bit, that's what it is to be a Christian. When you get saved, you enter into the fight. You get that shield we were thinking about this morning. You put on the whole armour of God that we made mention of this morning. You are enlisted in the army. And you're called upon as a Christian to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I see something else here as I think about these words. I see the enlistment in a race. An enlistment in a race. And over in the book of Hebrews and in the chapter 12, the apostle sort of goes all Olympian on us here, and he says, wherefore, seeing we are compassed also are compassed about with such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And I see here these names written in heaven. I see God's people here. We're entered into a race, laying aside every weight. You think of the athletes, it's all Rio 2016 now. That's what we're thinking about. Everybody wants to be in Brazil and they're training like mad, and they have been for the last 4 years, and they're denying themselves. They don't have many nights out. They don't have big feeds the way we do and so on. No, they are training themselves. Denying themselves in order that they might run their race, might participate in what they're doing, and to run it with joy, for they want to win. And is a Christian any less dedicated than this? No, we're running in a race and we're looking on to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. I'm going to ask you tonight, is your name written in heaven? That's where your name needs to be written. We see here, thirdly, looking again at the passage, that such a record is a cause of great rejoicing. It is a cause of great rejoicing, for that's what the Lord said. Rejoice in this. Rejoice rather than this, that your names are written down in heaven. There's a comparison made here. These demons been cast out. You know, this was a mighty thing. You think of the 70 here going round the towns and the villages, and there they meet somebody who's demon possessed, and demons screaming at them, this man may be foaming at the mouth and so on. And they say, come out. Come out in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they cast them out, and that demon gets out and clears away off, defeated and wounded. That was a mighty thing, you know. But you know, the Bible says over in Matthew chapter 7, that there will be those in the last day who will say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not preach the gospel in your name? And the Lord will say to those people, I never knew you. You could be casting out demons on earth and still be in hell. It's not necessarily the mark of a child of God. So we have to limit there this great comparison. But here's something better. Here's something that will give you everlasting joy. It's your name written in heaven. Because a name that is written in heaven is written in grace in heaven. And the Bible says, of the calling and of the grace of God, it is without the gifts of God, that it is without repentance. There's no turning back on God's part. The Bible says, your name is written in heaven in blood. For he made peace by the blood of his cross. And through his blood, we have redemption, even the forgiveness of our sins. It is written indelibly in heaven. Listen to what it says over in Isaiah chapter 49. We know that it is indelible. Listen to what it says, Isaiah 49 and the verse 16. God says, behold, behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. And hell cannot erase this. For I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Rejoice in that, Christian, tonight. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Maybe you're cast down. Maybe life is pretty rough. You think you're getting the hard end of the stick, as it were. Things maybe not just going too good. Life not maybe just as pleasurable as once it was. Well, we say this tonight, rejoice. Go home with this. Go home rejoicing, Christian, that your name is written down in heaven. And therefore, on the basis of that, your joy is unspeakable and full of glory. I must finish with this fourthly. How you can have your name written down in heaven. How you can have your name written down in heaven. Now, this can be a very doctrinal thing, okay? And I'm not going to go down that route tonight because I'm preaching the gospel and it's 5 minutes to eight. It's a very practical thing. A very practical thing. And it has to be practical. It has to be practical because the Bible says, except we become as little children and be converted, will never enter into the kingdom of God. And you can't bring a little child, a little five-year-old, and start getting the great theologians out and saying, well, let me read you what Calvin said here. Oh, that's what Luther said, and this is what Charles Hodge said. No, no, this has to be practical. There's a simplicity that is in Christ. And the Bible says this is how we become a Christian. And this is how then our names become written in heaven. Remember that little verse, or those verses that I quoted you earlier? It says that he came unto his own received him not, and unto the world made by him, knew him not, received him not. But it says this, to as many as received him, to them gave he the power or the authority to become the sons of God, who are born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but who are born of God. And if you're unsaved among us tonight and you want to become a Christian, you say, well, you've said these things to me and I can see now where you're coming from. And yes, I want my name written in heaven. I want this to be my Zion tonight. And I want it to be said, when this man and that man was born there, that they're talking about me, then receive Christ as your Savior. For to as many as received him. And the word receive there means to trust him. Means to take him as your very own, to trust in his atoning blood, the work that he did upon the cross. That means to forsake your own. You're maybe trying to save yourself. You have all these great, bright ideas. You're working at them and you think you're getting merit with God. Oh, just cast them away and come as a lost sinner, just as I am, without one plea. But that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. Forsake the old allegiance to the devil. Enlist in the army of Christ. Maybe you have a fear tonight, very real fear. And you say, well, this won't work for me. It will work for you. It will work for you. Because the Lord Jesus said, him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. The Bible says God cannot lie. God cannot deny himself. And whosoever will may come and take freely of the water of life. Is there an unsaved one among us? Well, then this is your opportunity. The door is open. It's the day of mercy, the day of salvation. It's the time appointed of God for you to come. Will you wait behind? Will you talk with me afterwards? Or maybe even in the pew where you're sitting now, just you bow your head and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. Will you not save me? Will you not save me, that my name forever may be written down in heaven? May God give you the grace to do that for his name's sake.